Because in Corinthians, where we have been looking into, in the first chapter of Corinthians, we just touched on it last week, it spoke of the fact of purging out the old leaven, and that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The introduction of the Passover all those millennia ago, there were certain things that were done that were not done afterwards. And also in the place where the Passover sacrifice took place, we will find out it was no longer in individual houses, but in the place where God would choose. The occasion, as we well know, or should do, was Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It was the night before that deliverance, and that they were commanded to kill a lamb without blemish, always without blemish, because it represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without blemish or spot, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Therefore, the type must answer to the antitype in that respect as in others. And it was a lamb for each household. And if indeed that there were not enough people in the household to eat the lamb, then they were to share it with next door, so to speak, or some house with a similar number. They were to eat it, and the unleavened bread with the staff in their hand, ready to depart from Egypt. That was not repeated, obviously. Also, the fact that they were to strike the blood on the two doorposts and the upper lintel was not afterwards repeated either in the celebration of the Passover. And as we know, it was to protect them from the destroying angel who was going to destroy all the firstborn, man and beast, in the land of Egypt. They were under the blood. As Matthew Henry remarks, it was on the lintel and the doorpost, but not on the threshold, in that he said, we're not to trample the blood underfoot, which I thought was a nice point he made. So that in the eating of the lamb and in the unleavened bread, unleavened being a type of evil again, this was to set forth the type of Christ in that there was no evil in him. He was perfect in himself, and they were to eat it in haste, for the next day they were going to be delivered from Egypt. And God said, when I see the blood, I shall pass over you. Indeed, the atonement, as it is in the Old Testament, has the idea of covering, being under the blood. Now, many of you have heard me refer to this on many occasions. That is not the case under the New Covenant. You would remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Christ. He said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Under the Old Covenant they were covered, but they were not removed as such until Christ, the antitype, came and took away the sins of the world. So when preachers say my sins are under the blood, they're not correct. They're not under the blood, they're washed away by the blood. I'm sure you know that hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We're not covered by it, we are cleansed by it. That's one of the differences. And some people also wrongly claim the blood as protection from the devil. Oh, say I claim the blood because they sense evil. That's not what the blood is for, to protect us from Satan. It was to protect us from the wrath of God. But as God's people, if we have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. God is reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to him. So there's that great difference there. But they were to feed upon the lamb and to eat the unleavened bread with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their sojourn in Egypt. And this was to be remembered as the first month of the year, the month Abib, April, roughly, that this being such an important event, it was the commencement of the Jewish year. As you know, ours occurs in January. Do you know what the word January comes from? A two-headed god called Janus, looking forward and looking back, as a lot of months and days are named after heathen deities, to our shame, that has never been changed. So the blood sprinkled on the door was a once not to be repeated. In a way, that reminds us of the once never to be repeated sacrifice of Christ, though in fact it had to be celebrated with the sacrifice of an animal thereafter, but that sprinkling of the blood was a one-off. And in Leviticus 23, it speaks unto the children of Israel concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. He begins with the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, by the way, the weekly Sabbath is not a Jewish Sabbath. It was initiated at creation. It was reaffirmed, obviously, in the Ten Commandments. For those who say that we should not observe the Lord's Day as the Sabbath day, and we're not going to worry about the sixth or seventh day at this juncture, then they say, well, it's Jewish, we're not under law anymore, and so on and so forth. Well, not only is the statement not under law incorrect in the way they say it, but it is a creation ordinance. We are to do no servile, unnecessary work therein, but we are to keep it holy. So that next, then, was the Feast of the Passover. The weekly Sabbath is the first in importance, though they're all equally important, and the second was the Passover. But then when we turn to Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 8, there is a further development. Observe the month Abib, again this would be roughly our April, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of the land of out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord shall choose to place his name there. See, that's a departure now. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the days when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall any of the flesh which was sacrificed the first day at even remain at night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So, you see there's a departure. In the place where the Lord would place his name, that was where it was supposed to take place, and it was not distinctly forbidden, as it were, to have a private sacrifice in their own gates, that is, in their own house, really, or in their own courtyard. So then, when we come to the New Testament, we find that, for instance, we find it in Luke chapter 2, that Mary and Joseph went up each year, Luke 2:41, to commemorate the Passover. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now that is the reason they went to Jerusalem, because it's the fulfillment of that which God commanded in Deuteronomy, where he placed his name. There were they to sacrifice the Passover. Now, when we come, therefore, to the crucifixion of Christ, he is celebrating the Passover because they celebrated it after the sacrifice in their homes. I don't know whether they eat meat or not. You know that. But they certainly had bread and wine, because there was bread and wine present when the Lord initiated the Lord's Supper in commemoration of his sacrifice, he being about to be the Passover, as it were, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians. Now, prior to looking at that, when we turn to John chapter 6, again, many of you should be familiar with this. This is a passage, of course, where the Romanists misinterpret it and try to justify the sacrifice of the Mass. We read from verse 47, of John 6. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Note that. Not will have everlasting life, hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up before where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's the bit the Romanists ignore. Now, the reason the Jews were rightly offended was because they wrongly understood what he was saying. They always took things literally, never got it right. And this was the same here, and we can hardly blame them with the language he used. Now, why were they offended? Because to partake of the flesh of a human being or to drink blood was forbidden under the law. And they, taking it literally, were rightly offended because they didn't understand, as I say, what he was driving at. They took it literally. So therefore he qualifies it and says, the words that I speak unto you, he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. I mean the literal flesh. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. Now, how therefore do we eat of the flesh and drink of the blood in a spiritual manner? Well, you will know that when he initiated the Lord's Supper, that he took bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. In other words, it's representative of my body. Romanists say it actually is his body, which of course is nonsense. And then when he took the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. So, eating of the flesh and drinking the blood is a symbol of believing on the blood of Christ, on the sacrifice of Christ, and internalizing it, as it were. Because, you see, we have to be inwardly changed. It's not an outward thing. You see, ritualism is all outward. Application of water, the mass and all the rest of it, it's outward. Whereas true spirituality is inward. It is believing that Christ shed his blood and offered up his body as sacrifice for sin. That is how, as it were, we internalize it, so that by drinking the wine indicative of his blood, by eating the bread indicative of his flesh, it is just a symbol of a spiritual truth. We are believing in his sacrifice. We are, as it were, internalizing it, as I have said, because that's where the transaction has to take place. We are, as I often preach in the open air, to be changed from the inside out. Our appearance isn't changed. Our internal organs aren't changed. But, of course, it is our natures that have changed, or rather, given a new nature, and our behavior is changed, because Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who proceeds to sanctify us and make us more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like every other sacrifice in the Old Testament, the one sacrifice of Christ finished the whole sacrificial system, because that was, as I said before, all the different sacrifices were necessary to set off all the different aspects of the one sacrifice of Christ. They were types. They were leading up to the sacrifice of Christ. And as I also pointed out, the true believers, the true Jewish believers, understood that these were symbols of the one, the Lamb of God, who was to take away the sin of the world. They saw it dimly, but they saw it. And that's why in Hebrews, again, if we look into it, we should always read and study Hebrews, what we have done, in order to understand the things that were made, were said and done in the Old Testament. I just can't find exactly what I want, but it speaks about the promises, those, you know, hearers of the faith. And they, by faith Abel offered up a sacrifice unto God. By faith Abraham went out when he was called, not knowing whither he went. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is what I want. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not looking for an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. They were looking beyond the types to the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly abode, which the earthly things were types of. So that the one sacrifice of Christ ended all the other sacrifices, for obvious reasons. They had to continue because they couldn't take away sin. But with Christ, his sacrifice was sufficient and did indeed deal with the sins of his people. And so then, the apostle gives a spiritual lesson in regard to leaven. Remember, he was dealing, as I said last week, with wickedness in the congregation. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover, he is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You see, what I said before, if people celebrate the old Passover, they are denying the sacrifice of Christ. And the same as if we had burnt offerings or whatever, that denies the finished work of Christ. It denies that he has come and offered up one sacrifice for sin forever. And therefore, he says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, for this, of course, is what leaven is symbolic of. Leaven is symbolic of evil. In one place, it's used as a symbol of good, actually. But mostly as a symbol of evil. And here he says, if what is symbolized is the leaven of malice and wickedness. Well, of course, that's what we are in our unsaved state. We have all sorts of sins and dispositions and so on. But he said, we're to purge that out. Not with leaven of malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I may have mentioned last week, people can be sincere but they're sincerely wrong. There might be sincere atheists, I'm not sure about that, but maybe they're convinced atheists. Well, they must be, because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But they're wrong. There are people across the road who are sincere, but they're wrong. There are people who are sincere about all sorts of things, but sincerity will not get you to heaven. You see, it says sincerity and truth. Truth is so important. It is vitally important. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said, "Thy word is truth." And if it's not accordance with this book, it's not the truth. And so, in order, therefore, for a sinner to be saved, they need to believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. In fact, we could argue that the Old Covenant was a preliminary of the New Covenant, in that it foreshadowed it and pointed forward to it. Some people argue in that direction. And it is believing that Christ died in my place and paid the penalty for my sin, and that I, repenting of that sin and believing in that sacrifice which Christ made, that one sacrifice for sin forever, my sins are forgiven. And they're buried, as the Bible puts it, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, to be remembered against us no more forever. I don't know how the falling from grace people get around that one, because it says our sins are forgiven, present tense. They are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, because we're, by the grace of God, are trusting in the one sacrifice for sin. That's how you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, by believing on that which he has accomplished. Hence, the Lord's Supper, as we call it, is the Passover ceremony of the New Covenant, if you like. Because Christ is our Passover, he, on the eve of his crucifixion, initiated the Supper of the Lord. And of course that was done quite deliberately, because he was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover Lamb. He was about to be betrayed and offered up. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And therefore, exactly at that time, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which commemorates his sacrifice for sin. Not the old Passover, which commemorated their great deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. This commemorates Christ delivering us from the bondage of sin. Now you will remember, in his arguments with the Jews, he spoke to them and he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they said, "We be the children of Abraham. We were never in bondage to any man." Which of course in itself wasn't true, because there were still a whole lot of them never came back from bondage. In their exile, the northern kingdoms, though some came back, and only a relative few of Judah, Benjamin, came back. And to say, "Well, we were never in bondage to any man," in itself was not true. But that's not what he was speaking about. He said, "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." It says the servant of sin, but the word there is Judah, slave. That's the bondage that all are in by nature. A slave can only do what his master tells him. He has no right to do what he wants to do. In fact, he's unable to do it. But in the case of bondage to sin, it is a willing bondage while we're in our sin. As I've often said, people don't sin against their wills. They enjoy sinning, apart from when it gets them in trouble. And of course, people sin to different degrees. But, as I say, try in your own strength to stop sinning and see how far you'll get. You won't get very far. I've read some testimonies of old timers, you know, and they didn't understand the way of salvation, and they tried to work for it. And for a while things went sort of reasonably well, and then the plague broke out worse than before. They found they couldn't do it. They couldn't obey God perfectly. And it is like somebody who tries to give up smoking, and then when they go back on it, they're smoking about five at a time, so to speak, to make up for lost time. It is only the power of God can break the power of sin, and it is only the power of God that makes us willing to depart from sin. Repentance is the gift of God, and repentance, as I constantly preach, is absolutely necessary to salvation. But when we are in our sin and God is not moving upon us, we're not repentant. You know, you go out there and say, oh, sin makes you miserable. What? We're happy. Of course they are. Until things go wrong, get in a fight, or whatever it might be, lose their money, etc., etc. But actual sinning, the sinner enjoys. That's the problem. The sinner loves to sin. God has to give us a holy hatred of sin that we want to stop sinning. But we can't do it in our own strength. But he gives us the strength. He gives us the grace. He gives us his Holy Spirit. In fact, he gives us desire in the first place that we want to stop sinning and to be converted. And this is what flows from that one sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ offered up for sinners such as us. Respectable sinners, as I often preach in the open air, I say, you may sin very respectably. But you'll end up in the same hell as the one who sins and is an absolute reprobate. Sin is sin. So whether we're respectable sinners or deep-dyed ones, we all need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin, spiritually applied by the Holy Spirit, not drinking it as the Romanists teach, under the guise of a wafer and under the guise of wine. So Christ is our Passover. But it doesn't have to be sacrificed every year. It was one by one act, by one sacrifice, he has dealt with sin forever. By one offering, he has dealt with sin forever. And we remember that one offering. Now, in the eating of unleavened bread and so on, they eat it for 6 days. But in the sense of Christians in the New Covenant, it's not a 6-day thing. We are to purge out the old leaven all the days of our lives. It's not a 6-day thing and then we carry on. But in the more spiritual sense of it, as he says, the malice, leaven of malice and wickedness, we have to keep mortifying the flesh and to eat, as it were, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's a lifelong process by which we are sanctified by the Spirit of God and to be made ready for glory. So, Christ is our all. What he did once. Why once? Because it was effective. The old sacrifices, as Hebrews tell us, could not take away sin, for obvious reasons. But they were effective, as I say, we mustn't think of them being totally ineffective, insofar as the true believers saw, dimly indeed, but saw what was meant. They believed the promises. And that's why Hebrews 11 speaks of what we call the hearers of the faith. They were all Old Testament saints, beginning with Abel. It was by faith they did what they did. You see, by the time of the Pharisees, it was rather like in the time of Samuel as a young man, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the field, it had become an it. It had become a relic, so to speak. Their confidence was in the furniture, not in the Lord who dwelt between the cherubim. And this is the tragedy today, that the Romanists are believing in a wafer and a drop of wine. I'm not so sure they're allowed to take the wine now. They certainly were forbidden it. And they're believing in that and other rituals rather than in the reality of that one sacrifice for sin forever. May God help us to understand these things, believe them, rest in them, and understand that we are truly trusting in Christ. Our sins have been dealt with, and we should have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.